been a couple of weeks since we've been in our study in the book of Hebrews, looking at the supremacy of Christ, the supremacy of Christ. And the writer of Hebrews is writing like a lawyer, maybe, or a logician, a philosopher, step by step, making an argument, building a case for the fact that Christ, the Son of God, is supreme in all ways, especially writing to these Jews who, some of them, who had embraced Christ, some of them had been interested in Christ but hadn't come to full saving faith in Christ. And the writer of Hebrews is writing to the people at whatever level they are, come to Christ, look at Christ, see who He is. He is the Son of God. He is the great high priest of the new covenant. Come to Him because He is better in every way than those old things that you had back in your in the temple, in the tabernacle, all the things that were associated with the old covenant. We're in the middle of Hebrews now, and these middle chapters of Hebrews especially show the supremacy of Christ in His priesthood. Last time we looked at chapter 8, which shows that Christ's priesthood was part of a better covenant than Aaron's priesthood. The new covenant is better than the old covenant. Remember that the old covenant is the agreement made between God and the people of Israel on Mount Sinai under the terms of the Mosaic law. The new, better covenant is the reconciliation between God and His people made possible by the blood of Jesus Christ. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. Aaron and his descendants were the priests of the old covenant, but Christ is the priest of the new covenant. In chapter 8, the writer quotes several verses from Jeremiah 31 as he builds this case, and it shows that even many years before Christ was born, hundreds of years before Christ was born, God had the new covenant in mind. When God gave the old covenant, there was still a new covenant to come. The new covenant we saw last time is based on better promises. It is faultless. It is effected by God Himself. It is unconditional. It is internal. That is, it's written on the minds and hearts, not on tablets of stone like the old covenant. Also, the new covenant is personal. That is, all those in the new covenant know the Lord. There were many, in fact, sometimes most of the Israelites under the old covenant who performed the sacrifices, who lived according to the law, did not know the Lord, did not love the Lord, and yet they were under the old covenant. But in the new covenant, all those who are in the new covenant know the Lord. And now we're into Hebrews chapter 9, and the writer here is still contrasting the old and new covenants. And in particular, he's focusing on the tabernacles, or the sanctuaries of these covenants. Tabernacle is a kind of a sacred tent. Now, we won't get very far this morning because I want to lay a little groundwork from the Old Testament regarding the worship of the Israelites. And I won't go into a lot of detail. You may notice as you read through the first five books of the Bible, especially Exodus, Leviticus, as you see these laws come from God, there are dozens of chapters on the tabernacle and the kinds of worship, the dress that the priests would wear, the decorations in the tabernacle. Page after page, chapter after chapter, God giving precise details as to how the tabernacle was to look and how the priests and the Israelites with them were to worship. And so we don't have time to go through all those. It would take weeks and weeks to do that. But I'm hoping that if we look a little bit this morning at some of the groundwork, the statements in Hebrews 9 from the writer of Hebrews will make more sense to you. Now let's look in Hebrews chapter 9 at the earthly tabernacle. In this chapter, the writer is contrasting the earthly tabernacle or sanctuary with the heavenly sanctuary. And we'll look at the heavenly sanctuary another time. But Hebrews 9, verses 1 to 10, talk about the tabernacle or the sanctuary of the old covenant. Let's read the first verse right now. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Notice here in the first verse that this first covenant had regulations of divine worship. That is, this was worship from God. It was not man-made. It was good, but it was earthly and temporary, and it was to be set aside. I find it interesting here that the writer makes his point by describing the tabernacle, not the temple. Now, as he writes, I believe the tabernacle was still, or the temple rather, was still standing. And you might think that it was more natural for the Jews of that day to think about the temple instead of the tabernacle. Remember, the tabernacle was long since gone, since the time of Solomon, more than 1,000 years before. The tabernacle was no longer part of the Israelite worship. And yet, the writer here of Hebrews talks about the tabernacle instead of the temple. And while it doesn't say exactly why, I expect it's done this way in part because the tabernacle, first of all, is most immediately associated with the Old Covenant at Sinai. So he's speaking about the Old Covenant, he's speaking about Sinai, and so when you think of Sinai, you think of the tabernacle and not the temple. Remember, the people in that time were still moving from place to place to place, and so they had this temporary tent for the worship of the Lord. Also, I think the tabernacle better illustrates the point about the temporary nature of all that's associated with the Old Covenant. Remember, the tabernacle being portable was not made of stones and large buildings. It was made of skins, of fabrics, of wooden poles and ropes. And so that's what the tabernacle consisted of, even more temporary than the temple, which at least to appearances seemed more permanent. Now, the Jews certainly knew well the story of the destruction of Solomon's temple many years before this, and that was torn down by the Babylonians. We've talked about some of that, Brett has, in the study on Ezra. And just in a few years, I think, after this book was written, I believe this was written sometime in the mid-60s, and in 70 AD is when the Romans destroyed Herod's temple. And so these two temples that the Jews had made were destroyed. They were indeed not permanent. They were temporary. Shows even more clearly the distinction between the earthly and heavenly tabernacles, where no one can destroy the heavenly tabernacle. Now let's see first here the description of the tabernacle. I just read verses 1 to 5. And you have this diagram in front of you, I hope, says the plan of the tabernacle. Now, one thing you need to keep in mind here is the word tabernacle is used in several different ways, depending on the context. Very often, the tabernacle refers to the entire complex here, the courtyard plus the holy place plus the most holy place. In the book of Hebrews here, it refers to the tabernacle in a narrower sense, where the tabernacle is the holy place and the most holy place. So you see here, for example, verse 2, there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one. He's talking about the holy place, and the inner one, the second temple or tabernacle, is this most holy place. And so he's not focusing on the courtyard as such. But most often the word tabernacle is used of the entire complex. And so you have this courtyard, you can see here on your diagram. This was 50 cubits wide by 100 cubits long. And a cubit has various numbers given to it. Some people say it's 18 inches, 22 inches, somewhere like that. It's the distance between your elbow and the tip of your middle finger. That was a cubit, not very precise according to our definitions. Those of you from Canada can see it as half a meter. So as we're talking about these dimensions, you can either multiply by a foot and a half, 18 inches, half a meter, half a yard or so, and you get a basic idea of how big this is. And really, it's not all that big. If you think about it in comparison to a football field, for example. Now, the outer wall of the tabernacle was a series of curtains that were hung on wooden frames, and they were 5 cubits high. So about 7.5 feet, really not that tall. Something that you could, some of us could reach our hand over. And the only entrance was on the east side. So if you're looking at this, this is the east side, this is north. East side has an entrance that's 20 cubits wide. Now looking at the fixtures of this tabernacle, we see here first the bronze altar labeled A on your diagram. Exodus 27 talks about this. This bronze altar was 5 cubits square, and this is where sacrifices were made. Makes sense? The altar is where the sacrifices were offered up to the Lord. Next to it, in towards the middle of the tabernacle, is the bronze laver, described in Exodus chapter 30. And this is a big, shallow bowl filled with water, and this is where the priests would wash their hands and feet as part of their sacrifices to keep themselves ritually clean. So that's the courtyard area. More towards the center now, we see the holy place, and this is what the writer of Hebrews calls the outer tabernacle, or the first tabernacle. And in there were 3 main features. There was the golden lampstand, labeled C, on the south side of the holy place. This is described in Exodus 25. And you've probably seen pictures of this golden lampstand. It's a golden shaft. On each side, there are 3 branches. It looks sort of like a tree. You've seen pictures of a menorah. And in this lampstand, they would pour oil and they would light wicks on these, on the each end of the branches. And that would provide light inside the holy place. So there's 7 lamps total, 3 on each side and 1 in the middle. Next is the table of showbread on the north side of the holy place. And this is described in Exodus 25. It's also called the table of the bread of the presence. This is 2 cubits long, so it's about 3 feet or so, 1 cubit wide, 1.5 cubits high. So a fairly small table. And this was made of wood overlaid with gold. And each Sabbath, a priest would place 12 loaves of fresh bread on this table. So they would put the fresh bread, take the old bread, and that bread would be food for the priests. Next, we see the altar of incense. In Exodus 30, it describes the altar of incense. This altar of incense is made of wood overlaid with gold, 1 cubit square and 2 cubits high. So again, not very big. And this altar of incense is right in front of the veil which goes into the most holy place. And it's closely associated with it. We'll see it later, that the incense is actually brought into the most holy place as part of a sacrifice later. So we've seen the courtyard, the holy place. Now what's in the most holy place? And the final piece we'll look at here is the Ark of the Covenant. I think you've heard of this. You've probably all seen the movie. And so you have an idea what it looks like. I don't know how true it is to life. But anyway, people at least are familiar with this item. This is also described in Exodus 25, and it's a box about 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, 1.5 cubits high. Again, not very big, 4 feet by 2.5 feet by 2.5 feet. It's made of wood covered with gold, and on top was the mercy seat. It's a slab of gold, pure gold, and on that mercy seat are 2 cherubim. These are winged creatures, and they're sitting facing each other, and their wings cover the mercy seat. And we see here in Hebrews chapter 9 something interesting about this box, this Ark of the Covenant, is that in verse 4 it says, there was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded and the tables of the covenant. So what are these things inside the Ark? Well, you all remember, I think, the manna, the food that God miraculously prepared for the people of Israel during their time in the wilderness. We read Exodus 16. As God gives them this manna, remember that people were to gather only as much as they needed each day. If they were to save any extra manna, the manna would go bad. There's a story about that. People would save it, and it turned really disgusting, had worms and things in it. And God miraculously superintended this provision, both in its creation and its destruction. And so Also, another thing is that they weren't, of course, to gather food on the Sabbath, so the day before the Sabbath they would gather extra, and God provided just enough for them to have food for the Sabbath as well. So God, each day, gave them just enough manna for each person. We see here in Exodus 16, when God provides this manna, look at verse 32. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer full," that is a measure of it. This was a measure that was enough for one person for one day. "Let an omer full of it," the manna, "be kept throughout your generations, that they may see the bread that fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer full of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations." So this manna was miraculously sustained in this golden jar, and it was placed before the Lord to be kept throughout their generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. And so it may be that at this time, we don't know for sure if it was placed in the ark. Actually, the ark hasn't been built yet. But they have this jar, and then they either put it next to the ark at some point. Eventually, it wound up inside the ark as a reminder of God's provision. So we have the manna. We also have the testimony. You know what this is. These are the tablets of God's law. Exodus 25:16 says, God says to Moses, "You shall put into the ark," as they're getting instructions about the ark, he says, "You are to put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you." So while the manna was a reminder of God's provision, the tablets were a reminder of God's law. One other item in the ark, Aaron's rod which budded. This is a little more obscure, I think, but there's a story about it in the book of Numbers. Now recall back a few weeks ago, I talked about the rebellion of Korah in Numbers 16. Remember that story? Korah and some of his friends thought that they should be priests just like Aaron was. They wanted to run the show as well. They were proud and thought that the people were all priests to God. And so why can Aaron be priest and we can't be priest? Recall that the rebels were swallowed up into the earth. And after that, many more who had grumbled, remember they grumbled at Moses and Aaron, blaming Moses and Aaron for the fact that the earth had opened up and swallowed these rebellious people. Can you imagine people blaming Moses for something that God obviously did? But they blamed Moses and Aaron, and many of them were killed by a plague. So there were those who were killed being swallowed up, there were those who were killed by a plague, and God was going to demonstrate in a dramatic way which household he had chosen to be the priest. Turn to Numbers chapter 17. Numbers 17, I'll read the first 11 verses here to give you an idea of what this rod means. Numbers 17, starting verse 1. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel and get from them a rod for each father's household, 12 rods from all their leaders according to their father's household. And you shall write each name on his rod.'" So each tribe of Israel had a rod, one for each tribe. "And write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, for there is one rod for the head of each of their father's households." So when you write your tribe's name on these sticks, you obviously have a way of identifying whose stick is whose. "You shall then deposit them in the tent of meeting in front of the testimony where I meet with you. It will come about that the rod of the man whom I choose will sprout. Thus I will lessen upon myself the grumblings of the sons of Israel who are grumbling against you." Moses therefore spoke to the sons of Israel, and all their leaders gave him a rod apiece for each leader according to the father's households, 12 rods, with the rod of Aaron among their rods. So Moses deposited the rods before the Lord in the tent of the testimony. Now on the next day, Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. Obviously a miracle by God, and it was obviously Aaron's rod because it had his name on it. No trickery could be involved in this. Moses then brought out all the rods from the presence of the Lord to all the sons of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. But the Lord said to Moses, put back the rod of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put an end to their grumblings before against me, so that they will not die. Thus Moses did, just as the Lord had commanded him, so he did. So we have the Lord again commanding that this rod of Aaron be placed before the testimony. And again, this may have been next to the ark. Eventually, at least, it wound up inside the ark. So we have these three items: a reminder of God's provision, the manna; a reminder of God's law, the tablets; and finally, a reminder of Aaron's lawful priesthood. That is, God had chosen Aaron to be the priest, and his descendants after him were the priests, and only they were to be the priests. It was a sign of God's choosing of this man and his descendants as his priests. Now let's go back to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 6 to 10 now. We have a basic idea of the plan of the tabernacle now. Let's look at the service in the tabernacle. I'll read verses 6 through 10. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year. Now remember, the outer or the first tabernacle is what's labeled here the holy place. The inner tabernacle, the second tabernacle, is the most holy place. So into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Look at verse 6 here. Now, when these things have been so prepared, that is, these items in the tabernacle, the worship in the tabernacle, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. So priests were always in the holy place, out of the holy place. In the morning, they would make sure the lamps were working, they were trimmed and had enough oil. In the evening, they did the same thing. Every week, they'd go in and place the loaves and take out the old loaves. And so there's always activity in the holy place. Priests work continually, day by day. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Now this verse 7 here is a reference to the high priestly work on the Day of Atonement. You know the word Yom Kippur. I don't know much Hebrew, but I know Yom Kippur. You probably know that word too, that phrase. Yom means day, Kippur means atonement. Day of Atonement. This was the reference here in verse 7. And I want to talk about the Day of Atonement, but first I want to discuss a couple of important theological terms as a foundation for the foundation. And those terms are expiation and propitiation. Kind of fancy theological terms. We don't use these in our normal conversation, but they're very important terms to understand as believers. What are expiation and propitiation? Well, the word expiation refers to the removal of guilt and the penalty of sin. When we sin, we have a guilt given, associated with us, applied to us because we are sinners, and there is a penalty because of that guilt. The sacrifice removes this liability as the guilt is transferred to the sacrifice. And the sacrifice receives the death judgment due to sin. Recall that we've read the book of Leviticus, especially very often when they have these offerings. The one bringing the offering places his hands on the head of the animal. This sacrificial victim symbolically transferring his sins and the guilt of those sins to the head of the animal before the animal is slaughtered. So this picture of placing your hands on this animal is a picture of expiation. Your sins, your guilt being transferred. It's being removed from you and placed on something or someone else. I think this is pictured well in Psalm 103, verse 12. You know this verse. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So God takes the sins and the guilt associated with those sins, the penalty of those sins, and he removes them from us. We know, of course, that it is really Christ that removes the guilt of sin. Hebrews 1:3, recall that says that he, that is Christ, made purification for sins, that he cleansed us from our sins. Later on in Hebrews 9, we'll look at this another time, it says that he, that is Christ, has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So he sacrifices so our sins can be put away. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. This cleansing is a reference to this expiation, the removal of guilt, the removal of the sin. In John 1:29, when John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's a reference, an allusion to the Passover Lamb. That Passover Lamb was an expiation of the people in the Old Testament. Christ himself is this Lamb of God in the New Covenant who takes away our sin. So expiation removes sin and its guilt, its penalty from us. Propitiation, another important word that's hard to spell. Do your best. We'll see it written down in a moment. Expiation removes guilt, and expiation makes possible propitiation. That is, removal of wrath. That means that God is satisfied with the sacrifice. The presumption here is that God's wrath justly abides on sinners. So you have a sinner. The sinner is guilty. The sinner is thus going to receive God's wrath, just wrath for the sin. But the sin is removed, and thus the guilt is removed, the penalty is removed. And so once that sin is removed, God is no longer looking down on the sinner in wrath, but he can now look down in mercy and love. That is what propitiation is. It's satisfying God's just wrath against a sinner because of this expiation, the sacrifice that has happened. Let's be reminded of God's wrath. We don't always like to think about it. It's not preached very often nowadays because people don't like to hear it. People want to hear how they can be happy and healthy and jolly all the time. But that's not the word of Scripture. It's not the only word of Scripture. And for those who are still in their sins, God does not have a message of happiness for them. He has a message only of judgment. Recall Psalm 5, verses 4 to 6. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Ever seen this verse on a greeting card in the Christian bookstore? No, I bet you haven't. But it is God's word, and it's true. And this is the message God has for sinners. Nahum 1, 2 to 3. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. So while it may seem for a time that God's wrath is delayed, it is still certain. And this is not just an Old Testament truth. Have you heard people talk about, well, the Old Testament God is a God of wrath and judgment, and the New Testament God is a sort of a marshmallow, fluffy God who just loves everybody? Well, this is not just an Old Testament truth about God's wrath. Romans 2, 5 and 6 says, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. And I could multiply verses on this topic of God's wrath in the New Testament. See it especially graphically in the book of Revelation. Now back to this word propitiation. The assumption with propitiation is that there is a God who is justifiably angry, wrathful. And this English term propitiation comes from the word propitious or favorable. So propitiation means to make something propitious. You talk about something that happens which is propitious. It means it's favorable, it's good. Well, this propitiation means that God can look favorably upon you. There are several related words used in the New Testament. There's a verb form which means to make gracious, and it's only used in two places. Luke 13, you know this story of the tax collector. He's coming, and he's even unwilling, it says here. The tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He's praying that God would be merciful to him. That would be to make gracious. That is, may I be graced in your sight. And Hebrews 2:17 also uses this term. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he, that is Christ, had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, in pagan terms, this word translated, make propitiation, the idea was to appease a god or to earn a god's favor. You may have read about this in your studies of ancient mythologies, is people were always trying to ingratiate themselves with these gods so the gods wouldn't whack them, wouldn't ruin their lives. There's just stories, one after the other, of a god deciding to meddle in somebody's life because he didn't like him for one reason or another. And so you were trying to appease this god by sacrificing a young woman or sacrificing this or giving them some kind of sacrifice. And that's not used this way in Scripture. We're not trying to ingratiate ourselves to God in that way. Rather, God is appeased by the sacrifice made by Christ. We don't propitiate ourselves. Only Christ can do that. And so we can't come to God and beg him for mercy in itself. We can only beg for God's mercy through Christ. It's only through Christ that we can be made favorable in God's sight. There's also a noun form, propitiation or satisfaction. We see that only in the book of 1 John. Let me read a couple of verses. 1 John 2:2, speaking of Christ, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. 1 John 4:10, again, speaking of this satisfaction of God's wrath in Christ. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God sent his Son so that his Son would receive the wrath that was justly due to us on himself. Because Christ received that wrath, God's wrath was spent on his Son, on our behalf. And so we can now be in God's favor. There's one other word related to this family of words meaning propitiation. And it's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for the mercy seat on the ark. I think this is interesting. When the translators of the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek wanted to talk about this mercy seat, how do you translate some of these items from one language to another? Well, they chose this word that means to make propitiation. That is, this is a place, this mercy seat with the cherubim and the gold slab. This is a place where God's wrath is spent because of the death of these animals. We'll look at that more in a moment. But I find it very interesting. They use this term propitiation to talk about the mercy seat. And so we see that used in Hebrews 9, as we've just seen. Hebrews 9, verse 5 says, above it all were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. This is the word propitiation in other contexts. We also see this in Romans 3, verse 25. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. It's speaking about the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly. This is Christ, was displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. So Christ here is the propitiation, the propitiatory sacrifice, the sacrifice which removes God's wrath, the mercy seat. That is what Christ is, as Paul uses the term here in Romans chapter 3. John Murray wrote this, "Sin is the contradiction of God, and he must react against it with holy wrath. Wherever sin is, the wrath of God rests upon it. Otherwise, God would be denying himself, particularly his holiness, justice, and truth. But wrath must be removed if we are to enjoy the favor of God, which salvation implies. And the only provision of the removal of wrath is propitiation." So God, as I said before, cannot forgive sin. God just can't say, oh, it's no big problem, no biggie. God can't do that because he is holy and righteous. He must receive a payment for that sin. Otherwise, he wouldn't be just and the justifier. That is, he couldn't be righteous and still make us righteous if there were no payment for sin. If God were merely just, that is, only just, we couldn't be the recipients of his grace. If he was merely the justifier, he wouldn't be righteous. If God just forgave us, it would show that he wasn't righteous. He must be just and the justifier. He must be able to be just and still give us grace. And he can only do that with the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. So now that you know what expiation and propitiation are, I hope, let's look back at the Day of Atonement. Those are kind of fundamental ideas here with the Day of Atonement. And this goes back to Leviticus 17, and I'll try to go through this quickly. I won't go into the great detail again. Leviticus 17:11 says this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." It's the word atonement again. And it really, it is the death which is necessary, not the blood per se, right? God didn't say, take a bull, a goat, a lamb, and just let it bleed. The blood was a symbol of the death. It's the life draining out of this animal. And it is the fact that the animal was killed that brings this atonement, not the blood per se, not the fluid. This Hebrew word translated atonement in English has the idea of covering. It's often translated appease or forgive, pardon or reconcile. It's a covering of sins. We see the requirements of the Day of Atonement listed in Leviticus 16. I won't read this whole chapter. But the Day of Atonement was 10 days after Rosh Hashanah. That's the new year. And this is around September in our calendar. And here's the sequence of Yom Kippur. And just listen as I read some of these things. And I'll also read a couple of verses. First of all, the high priest washes and dresses in humble clothing. He doesn't go into the Day of Atonement wearing his finery, his high priestly garb. He also gets two goats and he casts lots for them. One goat is a symbol of God's justice. The other is a symbol of God's pardon. We'll see that in a moment. The high priest offers a bull as a sin offering for himself and his household. That's where we see later on that the high priest has to offer a sacrifice for himself first. The book of Hebrews mentions that several times. The high priest enters the Holy of Holies, that inner tabernacle, behind the veil, with the bull's blood. He also brings with him incense and coals. Look at verse 13 of Leviticus 16. "He," that is the high priest, "shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony, otherwise he will die." So this altar of incense that's right outside the curtain, he gets the incense, and as he burns the incense, it has this smoke on it, and the smoke is to come into the most holy place, and it is to cover the mercy seat, and that it may be to obscure the vision of the mercy seat. So even as the high priest, this one day a year, goes into the Holy of Holies, he still has his vision obscured. He still can't get a clear view of this most holy object in the most holy place, the symbolic place where God dwells on the mercy seat. Even the high priest doesn't get a good look at it. So the high priest enters the Holy of Holies. He has his incense and he has his bull's blood for himself and his household. And he sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat 7 times, indicating that he himself needs God's mercy. The high priest then sacrifices 1 goat as a sin offering for the people. Then he re-enters the Holy of Holies to sprinkle this goat's blood on the mercy seat for the sake of the people. The high priest also cleanses the altar, this altar on the bronze altar we saw before, with the blood of the bull and the goat, sprinkling that blood on the altar itself. And with these sacrifices, verse 20 says that he atones for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar. So not just the people needed an atonement, but the tabernacle, all the accoutrements of their worship needed atonement as well, needed to be cleansed on this day. Next, the high priest would place his hand on the second goat, which is called the scapegoat. Remember, we use that term in English, the scapegoat. The scapegoat is somebody who takes the blame for somebody, right? This is what happens here on the Day of Atonement. That's where we get this term from. The scapegoat is a goat who escapes. It's released. Look at verse 21 of Leviticus 16. Speaking of a scapegoat, then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to their sins. To all their sins, I should say. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. We see again this symbolic transferring of the sins of the high priest and all the people of Israel onto the head of this goat, and somebody leads it into the wilderness as a picture of the sins being symbolically removed from their presence. And you hope the goat doesn't come back. Next, after this, the high priest bathes and dresses in his regular priestly clothing, and he offers a ram as burnt offerings. And then he burns the fat of the sin offering on the altar. Then the sin offerings, that is the bull and the goat, are burned outside the camp. There's more detail I could go into, but that should suffice for now. But notice here that this whole ceremony demonstrates the absolute holiness of God, the sinfulness of men, and the need to be cleansed. God can only be approached in a certain way, certain time of year, and by a certain person with certain sacrifices, and even then, the approach to God was obscured. Now, you'll see why I mentioned before expiation and propitiation. These are illustrated by these two goats. The one goat was killed, and his blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. That is propitiation. The other has the sins of the people ritually placed on its head and is sent away. That's a picture of expiation. So you have these two great doctrines demonstrated with these two goats. Now, we'll see here that there's, I think, in the hearts of some of these Israelites, that something was missing. You think some of these Jews wondered, why is it that every year we have to do this? We'll see this later on in the book of Hebrews. Okay, we have a Day of Atonement this day, this 10th day of the new year. But next day, sin again. Sin again, sin again. And next year comes around again. We have another need for a Day of Atonement. There was never a time when this atonement was finished. The atonement was never finished. The work of the priest was never finished. Year after year, we have the Day of Atonement again and again and again. And what if the scapegoat comes back? What if it made its way back home? What if the guy who took the goat out in the wilderness did a bad job and it followed him back? What does that mean for you as you've seen your sins ritually placed on the head of this animal and now they're back? And now you have a reminder of your sins again. What if there was a sacrifice that could put an end to the sacrifices and permanently remove your sins? We'll look at that in future weeks. But we know, of course, that that is exactly what Christ did for us. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 9. I've read verses 8 to 10 already, and it's kind of difficult to go through. These are difficult verses to understand. Let me read them again. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that is, referring to this priestly service, especially the Day of Atonement. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, he's showing this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. That is, direct access to God's presence was limited by the old covenant. You, as an ordinary Israelite, couldn't go into the holy place where the altar of incense was, where the showbread was, where the lampstand was. You couldn't go in there because you weren't a priest. And ordinary priests couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. The whole picture of the tabernacle is one of exclusion, isn't it? It's a way of saying you can't go here except through certain people at certain times. Only priests could get into the holy place, and only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies one day a year. And the tabernacle and its worship show that the gifts and sacrifices cannot make worshipers perfect in conscience. That's what it says in verse 9. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Some of the more thoughtful Israelites would think, how is it that a blood of a goat, of a bull, of a ram could actually take away my sins? How is it that this ceremony can cleanse my conscience? I still sin. I brought a sacrifice this morning, and on the way out of the tabernacle, I sinned. And now I've got to go back and get another sacrifice. This perpetual need of one sacrifice after another, one day of atonement following another, all these sacrifices never ending, and your conscience is never cleansed by these sacrifices. These washings, all these things I do, how can washing my hands, how can bringing a goat or a ram or a pigeon, whatever it might be, really cleanse anything? Because the root, my heart, can't be cleansed by these external washings. The tabernacle and its worship show that you cannot have your conscience cleansed by these gifts. The cleansing was only external, not internal. Let's close with a couple more points. First, that the layout of the tabernacle points to Christ. Briefly, and some of this is speculation, but I think the way the tabernacle is, you can see it here as you look at your diagram again. The plan of this tabernacle points to Christ. We see here one entrance into the tabernacle. There aren't entrances on every side like there was in the city of Jerusalem. There's only one entrance, and that shows there's only one way to enter into where God wants you to worship him. The courtyard, we see this bronze altar. This is a picture of Christ's sacrifice upon the cross. There's the bronze laver, this basin where the priest would wash, symbolize Christ's cleansing us from all sins and all impurities. The holy place contains the golden lampstand. And we know that Christ is the light. The Apostle John says this many places. John 1 says, in Christ was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. It also says, there was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. And Jesus himself said that I am the light of the world, John 8:12. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. He also says, John 9 and John 12, the same thing, I am the light of the world. We see the table of bread, and I think this symbolizes Christ's nourishment of his people, as bread nourishes us physically. Christ himself is the bread of life. He even says that in John 6:35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. The altar of incense. Incense is often associated with prayer. As we see the incense floating into the air, it's a picture of our prayers going up towards God. And I believe this points to the intercessory prayer work of Christ even now for us. The Holy of Holies, the most holy place, contains the ark. It contains the mercy seat. And this points to the fact that Christ enables us to enter into God's presence, into this place where we obtain mercy, this seat of mercy, this seat where we find mercy, where God looks at us, pathetic, sinful, lost, helpless. He sees us and He loves us. He shows compassion to us. And so when the blood of Christ has cleansed us in the heavenly mercy seat, He can now love us as His own children. His wrath is removed and He can have full and complete compassion, mercy, grace, because Christ has removed that wrath. As I read before, 1 John 2:2, Christ is the propitiation for our sins. He receives God's wrath so that we can enter into God's presence. And not only does the layout of the tabernacle point to Christ, but the sacrifices of the tabernacle point to Christ. We'll see that more in the coming weeks, but Christ is called our Passover. Paul talks about Christ as our Passover. And He is the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is represented by both goats of the Day of Atonement. The one goat, remember, is slain and its blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat. And the other goat carries away the sin. In Christ, our sins are expiated. That is, the wrath is taken away. Or I should say, the sins are taken away. And our sins are propitiated, that is, they remove God's wrath upon us. So Christ's death does two things. Takes our sins away, takes our guilt away, so that God can remove His wrath from us. So under the Old Covenant, there's limited access. There is imperfect and temporary cleansing. You may have your flesh cleaned for a time, but you still need that sacrifice day by day and year by year. But Christ has given us access to God through the veil. This is a reference to the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place, that kept people out. Hebrews 6:19 says this: "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, the hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil." So this hope we have in Christ, the sacrifice of Christ for us, lets us go into the heavenly holy of holies through that veil that kept people out. Now we can go in with Christ because He has made the sacrifice for our sins. Christ has, oh, by the way, that is symbolized, of course, by the veil of the temple being torn in two. Remember at Christ's death that the veil was rent from top to bottom to show that now we had access to God through Christ. And Christ has finished His sacrificial work and has cleansed us through and through. He is both the priest and the sacrifice. As we close, those of you who haven't had your sins forgiven through Christ, I trust that you will come to Him this morning. You may have your own sacrifices, maybe your own good works, maybe you did this and that, maybe you feel like you've done a good job of trying to be good for God. But your sacrifices don't work in God's tabernacle, in God's temple. The only sacrifice you can come to God with is the blood of Jesus Christ, the death of Christ for you. And so if you have tried to come to God with your own righteousness, your own goodness, your own good works, leave those aside. Get rid of them. They're not worthy to be brought into God's tabernacle, and God will not accept them on the day of judgment. Come to God and say, "Lord, I'm a sinner. Your wrath is upon me. I've earned that wrath. I deserve that wrath. But I know that Christ has died for me, and I pray that You would apply His death for me. Forgive me of my sins. Take Your wrath away from me. May I receive Your mercy even now." I pray that there are those today who will know that beautiful reality that God can have His wrath removed in the blood of Jesus Christ. If you have questions, please ask me, Brett, somebody today. Don't leave today if God's wrath is still upon you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've looked again at this new covenant in Christ, this reality that we have in Him, that in Christ Your wrath is removed. We thank You that You are just, that You are holy, that You are righteous, that You hate sin. We thank You also that You have shown Your mercy to us. You are the justifier. That is, You have reconciled us to Yourself through the blood of Your dear Son. We are not worthy of this. We are in awe of the mercy and grace you've shown to us. May we see ourselves as so small and so sinful, even as we see Christ exalted today in the pages of Scripture. We pray for any who are here this morning who don't know Christ, who are trusting in their own sacrifices and their own good works to get them into heaven. We pray that you would help them by your Spirit to reject those lies from Satan, those unworthy gifts that you will not accept into the gates of heaven. May they only cling to Christ and his death. May all of us continually come to Christ. Even those of us who have known him for many years, we still need cleansing. We still need forgiveness. We still need the cross. We need the good news. We pray that each day, each moment, we would cling to Christ, that we would ask for forgiveness as necessary, that we would ask for strength to walk the Christian life. We pray that you would help us to diligently seek after the life of Christ, even as he is risen and sits at your right hand. May we seek him, seek to be like him. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.